Oh, church family, I am ready to preach. I have been blessed. I hope you have too. It is always a thrilling day to see a baptism. I forgot to mention that Nicole and Jada, some of their family is here with us today too, so we are thrilled to have you here with us as well. It's always exciting when you see a baptism, is it not? Can you remember your baptism? If you've been baptized, can you think back? Maybe for some of us, it's been a while. It's been a few years. Can you remember your baptism? I like to ask people that question. And most people, when I ask that if they remember that special day of commitment, they say, oh, yeah, I remember. I say, well, how did you feel that day? What emotions were going through? And they say, oh, Pastor, I was on cloud nine. Couldn't have been more excited that day in what God had done. Then I say, well, do you remember the songs that were sung that day? And many times they nod their heads, oh yeah, I remember all the songs. The songs were beautiful, and I just loved it. And I remember all the people coming up and hugging me and shaking my hand. And oh, I just remember it so well. Then I ask, do you remember the sermon when you were baptized? The blank look comes over their face. And they say, well, Pastor, it's good to think back. It's good to remember. Can you imagine what it was like in the days of John the Baptist when he did baptisms? Can you imagine what that was like? They didn't have a baptism tank like we do. They had to go out to the countryside. They had to go down to the river. And they heard this guy, this strange fellow John, preaching. And it moved people so much that he did something that Jewish folks didn't normally do, and that was go down in the water and get baptized. Do you think they sang songs as they were going? I don't know. It seems like they would have if they were excited about it. Maybe they went there and they sang, take me to the river, wash me in the water. Maybe not. Now you see why I don't do special music here at the church. I don't think they sang that song, but maybe they sang the Jewish equivalent of that song as they were going down there to be washed. Well, today we're going to continue our journey in the Gospel of Mark. We started this last week, and we talked about the quiet Christ and why Jesus was so quiet in the Gospel of Mark. And today, I'm so glad that Nicole and Jada stayed because I was worried that they might look in the bulletin and notice the title of the sermon today, which is Baptism of Blood. I thought they might have just turned around and left and thought, what have we gotten ourselves into? But today we are. We're going to look in the scriptures to find a baptism of blood. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open them to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to see today how this baptism of blood that we find in the Bible affects all of our baptisms today. So turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to begin the story with Jesus on trial. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And it reads like this. And immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. It's a strange trial that happens here. Because what's the reason for this trial? Why is it happening? See, when you think about it, most trials that we have today, why do they occur? Well, they occur because somebody did something wrong, right? It's always based on someone's actions. They did something that broke the law, and that's why a trial is happening. What's the reason for Jesus' trial? It's not based on his actions, is it? It's based on who he is. His trial is based on who he claimed to be. You see, folks, the most controversial person to ever live, regardless of what we might say today, is not Donald Trump. And it's not Hillary Clinton. The most controversial person who's ever walked the planet is actually Jesus of Nazareth. Because he claimed to be God. What will we do with the claims of this carpenter's son? In this trial, Pilate asked Jesus, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" there in verse 2. And it's a very strange answer. Actually, literally, Jesus responds and says, "You say." It's kind of an ambiguous answer. Are you the King of the Jews? You say. Why does he respond like that? It's kind of a yes and no answer in some ways. Because Jesus is saying to him, "Yes, I am the King, but not in the way that you understand it." Follow me down to verse 6, and let's continue this story. Pilate is trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And maybe we're still trying to figure out in our lives what to do with Jesus. In verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, to the crowd, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?'" Why does he ask that? Because he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, the Bible says. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." The choice is given: Jesus or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas' name, if you didn't know this, his name actually literally means "son of the father." That's what his name means. It's a tragic irony that Jesus, the true son of God the Father, switches places with Barabbas. But on that day, there are only two choices that are given: Jesus or Barabbas. Who do we choose today in our lives? Which son of the Father have you chosen? Well, friends, now we're going to look at some of the hardest passages that I know of to preach on. For those of you who know me, you might not have noticed this before, but when I preach, I tend to like to stay a little lighthearted. You might not have caught that on yet, but I like to have fun when I preach. It's really hard to do in this passage. See, laughter comes to an end in Mark's version of this gospel of the cross. But we still have to look at it. Look at verse 15 with me. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Pilate is no hero in Mark's version of the gospel, because instead of just having the cross, instead of just crucifying Jesus, he adds a scourging. What you might not realize is that this was the second time that Jesus was scourged that day. See, in Luke, Pilate has Jesus whipped the first time to try to appease the crowd. "Look, I've done this to him, that's enough." And it didn't abate the crowd's thirst for blood. So now here, after the death sentence is given, Pilate issues a second scourging. And for us, thankfully, we've never seen the scourge, so we don't know what it means. But what a scourge was it was a whip with several lashes in it, which would be enough, but not for the Romans. They would put in the lashes, it had bits of bone tied in it, sometimes iron balls, and sometimes iron hooks were on those lashes. How many times was Jesus whipped? Well, if you know your Bible, you might say, well, 40 or 40 minus 1, 39 was the limit. But folks, that was the Jewish limit for discipline. The Romans had no limit. Just one blow would put you in the ER over there with the need for stitches. 20 blows put you in the ICU. And many died before the final lash hit. And this happened to Jesus two separate times. His body was shredded before he ever got to the cross. verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed Jesus with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, began to salute him, say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. After that second scourging, Jesus is led away by the soldiers and another beating starts. Crown of thorns is taken and it's jammed down upon his brow. And then the beating begins. And one blow would be enough. The thought of picturing Jesus' head snap back at the first blow, that's enough for me. But I need you to realize that in verse 19 it says they struck him on the head. But the Greek of that verb means, it can be interpreted that it was not just one blow. It can be translated literally, they kept on striking him. They kept on beating him. And I can't stand the thought. I can't even picture. I can't linger there. But then I have to ask myself, Michael, is this how you treat the Son of God in your life? Because you remember in Isaiah 53, it says those very famous verses that the Messiah would be wounded for our sins, our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. One sin is bad enough, but to do it over and over again. Or will we allow Christ to come into our hearts and to change us so that he can live in us? They marched Jesus to the final place of torture called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. I have a question for you today. Why did they crucify people in the first place? Have you thought about that? Crucifixion was a slow death. It was agonizing. Sometimes it took days for people to die. They got them there and they stripped them of all their clothing. You're exposed to the elements, to the heat or the cold. Insects crawling in your wounds. Hanging on the cross by nails in your hands and your feet. And every breath is sheer agony. You can't breathe as you hang there. Well, the Romans used crucifixion to terrify their subjects. This was used as a deterrent. You step out of line, this will happen to you. But it wasn't just the Romans that day. The Jewish leaders cried out for Jesus to be crucified in verses 11 to 13. Why did they ask for the cross instead of the stoning, which was typical for the charge of blasphemy? Well, in the Bible, it says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. See, that day they didn't just want Jesus dead and gone. They wanted this preacher who had turned the world upside down, they wanted him to be seen as a curse. And so he was. For Galatians tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Crucifixion is bad enough, but Jesus became the curse of sin for you and me. Well, I want you to look now, not at the cross, but I want you to look at the reactions to Jesus on this day. If you got your Bibles open, open them to Mark chapter 15, verse 21 now. It says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross. After everything that Jesus went through, the beatings, the scourgings, he just can't carry the cross anymore. The Romans certainly don't want to carry it. So they see Simon, and they make him carry the cross. Now, can you picture Simon? Have you ever put yourselves in Simon's shoes? He's there to go to church. He's there to celebrate Passover that week. And here he comes in from the country. And his joy of worship, of going for Passover, to experience Passover with friends and family, turns to this horrible experience. I wonder if he thought, just my luck. Why do I have to be the one to carry this cross? But friends, that horrible experience of carrying the cross somehow changed Simon. And you might say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't even talk about him after this. There's a little clue. There's nothing in the Bible that's there by happenstance. And there's a little clue in that verse. When talking about Simon, it says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's that mean? It means that years later, when Mark writes this gospel, his readers could know who Alexander and Rufus are, his sons. So something happened in Simon's life, and something happened in his boy's life. They were forever changed, and they were known in the community enough that Mark would say, Simon, you know, the father of Rufus and Alexander carried the cross. That experience did not leave him unchanged. Has it ever happened to you? You think you're going to have a great day, your plan is just perfect, and then everything goes wrong. Maybe that's a little bit of what Dr. Brown shared with us. They had a plan. But in the end, things turned out better than you could have ever imagined. It's ironic that we call the day of Jesus' death, what do we call it? Good Friday. Because it turned out better than we could have ever imagined. Other reactions to the cross that day. The disciples, they think that all hope is lost. Mark doesn't even mention the disciples in his story. The priests and the elders in verse 31 and 32, they say to Jesus, come down. You come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And we tend to think, oh, those bad guys, always wrong. And yet, how many of us in our lives want to see a sign? Come down, do something miraculous, and then we'll believe. What's our faith and our belief based on? Are we waiting for God to do something miraculous in our midst, and then, man, then I'll get on fire for the Lord? Come down, Jesus, and then we'll believe. They go on and they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And you know what? For once, the priests are right. They're 100% right. Not that Jesus couldn't save himself from the cross. He could have called for the angels to come and remove him from there. He could have left that cross at any moment in time. But they're right because Jesus could not save himself and still save you. Still save me. It wasn't the nails that kept Christ on that cross that day. It was his love for us that kept him there. Now many have wondered, who did this? Who put Jesus on the cross? Who's responsible for this? Who killed him? Well, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. In verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Jesus volunteered for the cross. That's how much he loves us. Now, perhaps at this point, you're scratching your head and saying, Pastor, I see where you're going, but where is this baptism of blood? Let me show you. The Bible gives four versions of the cross for us. And Mark's version is unique because of what he chooses to leave out. Each author had to decide, what do I include? What do I leave out? Mark's gospel version of the cross is very similar to Matthew, but one thing that's very different is as Matthew is telling the story, he time and time again says, and this happened to fulfill prophecy. And this awful thing happened to fulfill prophecy. And this happened to fulfill prophecy. Mark leaves all of that out. Luke gives us the story of the repentant thief Remember me, Jesus. Mark doesn't share that. Luke gives us the famous phrase, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Mark says, nope, not going to include that. The Gospel of John has Mary and John right there at the foot of the cross. Mark says, uh-uh, not going to show that. Mark leaves out all the good stuff. If there can be any good stuff in the cross, Mark leaves it out. Any shining light of the cross, Mark says no. Why does Mark want you and me to see this as such a dark place? Hold on, friends. Here's where it gets good. Let me show you the Bible's baptism of blood. If you turn with me now to Mark chapter 1, I want to show you the story of Jesus' baptism. Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11, and I want you to note a few things here. Mark chapter 1, 9 to 11. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's the story of Jesus' baptism, and I want you to kind of dissect this story with me. I want you to notice who's there at Jesus' baptism. I want you to notice the characters to begin with. The characters we have there is Jesus, of course. John the Baptist is with him. The Spirit descends, and the Father is there. If you notice the actions that take place, I want you to notice the actions as well. Jesus is baptized, and what happens then? The Spirit comes down and descends. The heavens are opened, the Bible tells us. And then there's a voice that speaks and says, this is my Son. Okay, you got all that? Now I want you to turn with me back to Mark chapter 15. And let's read this story. Starting in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, I want you to watch the characters that we see here and the actions that we find. Here's Jesus' baptism on your left. Now watch the cross and what we find there. Our characters, we find Jesus. There's some other characters here too. We find Elijah mentioned. The Spirit. Is the Spirit there? And the Father. You say, but Pastor, they're not there. Right, they're not. Because the cross is Mark's reverse of the baptism. The characters are mentioned at Jesus' baptism. They're also mentioned again at the cross, but this time they're absent. Elijah is mentioned in verse 36, but he's not there. He never appears. Now, who's Elijah connected to in Mark's gospel? Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaking, or Mark chapter 9, excuse me, verses 11 to 13, Jesus says that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. So he's linking those two together, Mark does. And there's no John and there's no Elijah at the cross. The Father, he's absent at the cross. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What about the Spirit? In verse 37, it says Jesus breathed his last. And breath and Spirit in the Bible are closely linked. Jesus' Spirit, his life leaves him. The Spirit is not there. Form of John the Baptist. So he's linking those two together, Mark does. And there's no John and there's no Elijah at the cross. The Father, he's absent at the cross. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What about the Spirit? In verse 37, it says Jesus breathed his last. And breath and spirit in the Bible are closely linked. Jesus' spirit, his life leaves him. The spirit is not there. Now I want you to look at the actions that happen here at the cross. The breath leaves, the veil is torn, and a voice speaks. See, at the baptism, the Bible tells us that the heavens are opened up and the spirit descends. And then here we find at the cross in verse 38, the veil of the temple is torn. And that word for open and torn, same Greek word that Mark only uses here. It's a powerful word for tearing apart. It's the word is schizo. It's where we get the term schizophrenia from, to be split into two. And Mark only uses it in these two spots to link these two stories together. Notice the Father's voice at the baptism. It says, Jesus is my son. I'm well pleased in him. But then another voice speaks at the cross. An unlikely voice, as a centurion declares, this man was the Son of God. Mark is using literary links here to put these two stories together. Mark paints the cross so dark because he wants you and I to see it as Jesus' baptism of blood. See, Jesus was not just baptized in water as an example to us, but he died to give all of our baptisms meaning. Amen? Without the cross, without Jesus' baptism of blood, Nicole's and Jada's baptism means nothing. But it's because of Jesus' death and his victory over death that he now has the power to cleanse each and every one of us. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, he can wash us clean in baptism because he accepted a baptism of blood. Mark paints a dark view of the cross because his readers are going through persecution themselves. Those early believers had to face Roman and Jewish persecution. Many of them died. So Mark lays before the reader, before you and me, the darkest picture of the darkest day. And yet, as dark as that day was, it could not drown out and destroy the light. Amen. For the life of the early Christian was not easy. And life today and life for the Christian in the future will not be easy. Some of you may be going through your dark times in your life right now. And Mark shows us that when those hard times come, Mark reminds us that Jesus understands. And he points us to his dark day, to his baptism of blood. The day when he became a curse and drank the cup of suffering to save humanity. In a picture, if you're an artist and you want to show off bright colors, the best way to show off those bright colors is to surround it with as many dark colors as you can. This morning, Mark has walked us through the darkness. Why? So we can stand in the light of God's love. Today, we witnessed two water baptisms. We saw the changing of lives, but we've also witnessed Jesus' baptism of blood. We see now why our baptisms have meaning. For they mean nothing without what Jesus did. It's just the pastor dunking you in water. But because of what he did, our baptisms today change lives. Because Jesus washes us clean. We have seen Jesus, that he can save us because he did not save himself. But now, friends, you and I have the opportunity to respond to this love of Christ. Maybe today you understand the meaning of his death for you and what he suffered. Will you accept Jesus as your Savior, the one who experienced the baptism of blood for you? Maybe you're walking through your dark day right now. Maybe you're living in a time when it's hard to see God's love. Jesus' promises to you, I've been there too. And he points you to his dark day. See, the only difference is Jesus walked his dark day alone. But now he promises, I will walk your dark day with you. you'll never be alone. Will we allow Jesus to walk with us on our dark day? Friends, if you're willing to accept Jesus as your Savior, if you're willing to allow Him to walk with you through your life, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me, and let's talk to our Lord and Savior now. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, it's a gruesome view as we take the time to read through this story. It's not pleasant. We want to turn away. And yet we cannot turn away from the cross. We have to see the extent of your love, to know what you went through to save us. So Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who's never truly accepted you as their Savior, right now in the quietness of this moment, Lord, may your Spirit fall upon them, and may they know that you went through it all for us. And may we open our hearts to you, Lord, and allow you to wash us clean. And Lord, if in this moment there's someone there who says, you know what, I've been walking this road alone. I've wandered away from my Savior. And I need to come back. Lord, take us back to that moment of our baptism. Take us back to the very foot of the cross, and may we stay there again until we realize that we have a Savior that will walk each and every step of the road with us. Lord, we give our all to you. And we thank you that you gave your all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.